Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to be in the middle of Exodus chapter 3 this morning, looking at verses 13 through 15. So go ahead and turn your Bibles there. Moses, as you know, is still standing before the burning bush that isn't consuming. He's still standing there. He's been tasked by God to go back to Egypt to deliver the Israelites, and Moses hesitates. He pauses. He asks a question that we're going to look at this morning. He asks sort of, what is your name? Who is it that is going to send me? What name do I tell the people when I arrive? And God responds in a way that is a little unexpected. He gives us a name that requires a closer look, and that's what we're going to do this morning. Take a closer look at the name that God gives Moses. It's a passage that invites us to wrestle with this question of, how do we know God? Do we know him by just learning things about him, or do we know him through a surrendered faith? And so I want to invite you this morning to listen as God gives his name to us and what it means and how it draws us in to the way that he wants to be known. Read with me. This is Exodus chapter 3, verses 3 through 15. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I'm going to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Pray with me. God, we come before you this morning as we pour through your word. God, I ask that your spirit would reveal the truth. That your spirit would reveal truths that guide us, that call us to respond by faith, to know you by faith, to walk with you as you've promised. And God, as I pray as we look deeply at the name that you've given yourself for your people, and that it would resonate deeply, that it would call us to more faithfulness. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. My family and I have sort of a tradition. Every time we walk into a new town, we typically do two things. First, we find a small, locally owned bookstore. And the second thing we do is find a boutique chocolate shop. I think you guys know who does our vacation planning at this point. But nevertheless, when we walk into a new town, we inevitably, all four of us, gather around and we walk into this boutique chocolate shop, and you probably have seen them. We all get these little bonbons. You've probably seen them behind the display case. They look like little tiny pieces of modern art. They all have these abstract paintings all over them and different geometric shapes, all different ways to stuff incredible fillings into these tiny little bites. And we get a handful of these, and the fun part is we sit down together as a family, and then Val usually gives us a clue as to what the name is. We don't get the whole name, or we don't get the sense of what it is until we really taste it. So she gives us each a bonbon, and we take a bite, and we literally, each four of us, nibble on this thing, trying to figure out, oh, was this the sunset caramel? Was this lavender eclipse? And all of these bizarre names, right? And we go one by one taking a bite, and we ask ourselves, well, did you taste the citrus here? No, I got more moon than sunset, actually. I thought lavender was a color, but apparently this is what caramel eclipse tastes like. We just go around, and it's not until we take a bite, it's not until we've bitten into it, that we really get to experience what the name means. And I think that's a picture of how God draws us in. It's a picture of how God wants to be known. Moses stood before the burning bush and asked God, essentially, what is your name? And God said, I am who I am. And it's not just a name. It's not just a label. It's an invitation. I want to be so bold to propose to you this morning that when God said this name to Moses, he knew exactly what he was doing. That the name itself would be so disorienting, so challenging for us that it would force us to bite into it, to experience who he is, not by just learning facts about him, not by reading labels, but by walking with him. We cannot understand who our God is and know who our God is unless we're willing to walk with him by faith. We experience God by walking in trust with him, following him, and then his name begins to make sense. It becomes more than a label. To know God is not to read I am simply on a label, but rather to see his name as an invitation to taste and know who he is. And this is where we're headed this morning. The driving point this morning is that we know our God by faith. We know God by faith. We don't come to God and know him merely through facts, but through faith. Not by learning his name, but by trusting in it. Not just by hearing the truth, but walking in it. And not just by studying his character, but by obeying his voice. What Moses experiences in this passage is he gets the revealed name of God, and it's beyond the limits of his language, drawing him in to take God up on the promise to walk with him, to know him through a life of faith. This is counter to our own inclinations, our own hearts at times. We don't want a God who simply is. We want a God on our terms. We want a God that we can define, a God that we can manage, a God that we can build ourselves so that we never actually have to trust in him. We live in a world full of build your own belief systems. We can customize our orders at the coffee shop. We can customize our streaming playlists or even our sense of identity. And it's tempting to treat God the same way and sort of cobble him up to be whatever it is that we desire. A recent study revealed that 74% of millennials agreed with this statement. Whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you could know. In other words, truth for us has become just a personal preference. And if there is a God, we design him, and he better get on board with our thoughts. We don't want a God who is. We want a God that we can manage. We want a God that we can put to our task. For some, God just becomes a cosmic therapist, always affirming us and never growing us, never stretching us, never confronting us. For others, we've written him off as a distant judge, cold and hard to please. Maybe you've made him a fixer, a God you only go to when something's broken. We don't want a God who is. We want a God who fits in a complete sentence. But the real God, the one that met Moses at the burning bush, doesn't come with a label or a definition that we have any control over. He says, I am who I am. This is not a name that we can simply explain, although we are going to try this morning. But don't let that deceive you. This is an invitation to take God at his name and experience him. It's a name that only makes sense as you walk with him in faith. We're jumping right into the middle of this conversation, a conversation that God and Moses are having, a conversation that God has initiated. God chose the burning bush as his messenger, his angel, to speak to Moses, to get his attention. And this is what we're jumping right into. He's tasked Moses directly to go to the Israelites in Egypt and to tell them that God is going to deliver them. And he's assigned Moses with this task. He's told them, not only are you to go, but to count on God's promises, his promise that he'll be with you as he goes. And then second, he tells them that the very mountain that he's standing before will actually be the same spot where all the Israelites will be gathered in worship. He makes this promise to Moses, but the requirement for Moses is now to walk out in obedience, to walk out into faith. And let's look at verse 13, right where it starts. It says, "Then Moses said to God." He's in the middle of this conversation. He's still before the burning bush. He's standing there. The scripture says he's some distance off from the burning bush. As God said, don't come near. His sandals are off. And I picture Moses wrestling with what R.C. Sproul calls the holy trauma. Holy trauma is this idea where God manifests his presence so vividly, so miraculously, that it just becomes overwhelming and terrifying. And Moses is sort of standing there at this burning bush, and I can picture him, as scripture says, his hands are over his face like this. Still wondering, is God still speaking? He just maybe moves his hand a little bit to get a peek. Is the bush still burning? Is God still talking? Am I still in a conversation with God Almighty? Did I just get instructed to do what I think I got instructed to do, and now he's hesitating? Notice what it says, that he begins to speak again in verse 13. He says, if I come to the people of Israel. He starts with an if. Now, most translations have if or suppose. Some of your translations have behold. The idea of the word there is supposed to capture Moses' hesitation before God. He starts with an if, not a when. This is not exactly a great show of acceptance of what God has tasked Moses with. And he continues. He says, if they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And it's important for us to recognize here, Moses isn't operating as some overly calculated strategist. He's simply asking probably what we would all want to know. He's wondering, how am I going to have the authority to pull this off? As he shows up before the Israelites, certainly they'd be skeptical of who he is. And he wants to know, well, what will they say? And what name will I give them in order to actually execute the plan that you've put before me? But why is he generally concerned specifically, or not generally concerned with their response, but rather specifically concerned with the name? Why is he asking for God's name? Well, Moses is kind of wanting some sort of authority, some sort of password that can unlock everything that he is going to do, a piece of knowledge that would authenticate him and his mission before the I imagine, suspicious Israelites. Moses fled as a murderer, a fugitive. And so he's asking for a name. That word name there is, it's Shem. It's more than a name as we understand. It's more than a label. It stands for who the person is, their character, their fame, their honor. And it equals track record. God's often loaded up his leaders with a Shem, with a name of himself, some self-disclosure of who he is. God revealed himself as El Elyon, the God Most High, to Abraham after Abraham defeated the kings and met with Melchizedek. God disclosed himself as El Ra, the God who sees, to Hagar. El Shaddai, God Almighty, to Abram. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide, to Abraham again. On and on he goes, disclosing himself with names. These names of God were important, and it's possible that Moses is hoping that God would reveal some specific name to him. Maybe God, El God who smashes Pharaoh or something, right? Something he can take to the Israelites and just go and say, this is the God I speak on behalf of. There's a question behind this question. He's really longing for something he can latch onto to trust that God's power is behind this, that yes, he'll be with him, but that he's going to enable him to pull this off. He wants to know, who's sending me? who's going to make this happen? And then we get to God's answer. He entertains the question. He responds. And it's in this response we see three truths about God that I want to point out this morning. We're going to take the incomplete sentence that God discloses himself with and create three complete truths about who he is, his nature. We're going to hold it up and sort of fill it in with these claims about who he is. But I'll warn you again, these truths, they're not facts to be memorized. Rather, they're things in a nature to trust in. First, God is not a construct. The first point this morning is that God is not a construct. He exists apart from us. He's not imagined or made up. He simply is. Let's look at God's response. Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Moses has already questioned his own abilities. He previously asked God, "Well, who am I to go to Pharaoh?" And now essentially he's turning it around on God and saying, "Well, who are you? What is your name? What is your track record that I can explain to these people?" And famously, God says, his name is I am. I am who I am. This phrase has been challenging, difficult not to translate, but to sort of capture. And at its core, it conveys being, existence, self-sufficiency. I want to give you kind of three ways that it's translated, and this was by design. The Hebrew language there is different, obviously, than our language, and so it can mean three different things sort of at the same time. First, it means that I am who I am. It can also mean that I will be who I will be. It's a future as well. So it's not just a present tense, but it's a future tense that God is and he always will be. And there's sort of a transcendent implication there that he is also the one who is. And what are we to do with all of this? What is God getting at? He's indicating that he's ongoing, he's self-determined, that he is and will be, and that he always was. He always existed. He's the eternal God. And what that means for us is that we do not construct our own God. He simply exists. His identity is not defined by anyone or anything else. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says this, "I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me." This reaffirms God's radical uniqueness, his independence, his existence beyond us. Brevard Childs notes this, that the ambiguity of the name is intentional. It resists, it moves us from idol making and reminds us that God is not subject to human control or categorization. What this means is that we don't get to define God. He is. When we ask for a definition of God, he says, "Wait, Moses, you need to understand, before I give you a name, before I give you a label, you need to understand that I just simply am. And that who I am is also who I am." He sort of pushes back on that, giving Moses something to wrestle with, that the fact that God is just, he exists beyond our ability to manage him, control him, define him. Now, it's up to God to reveal and disclose himself. It's not defined by what we feel, by what we need, by what we imagine. God is not just something that we evolved into, that we just had as humans had some sort of need that we had to just give and create a God. God says, "No, I exist. This isn't something that you guys fabricated, that humanity made up, but rather we saw that it was disclosed. God simply exists. He is. To define God on our terms is to violate this very nature, that it's God is the one who discloses himself. We don't define him. The second thing is not only God not a construct, but God is infinitely sufficient. God is infinitely sufficient. See, I am lacks an adjective by design because God lacks nothing. God is complete in himself. When Moses asks for the name of God, he reveals that I am, and it's grammatically unsettling. It's a new type of anxiety I just unlocked. It was just as much grammatically unsettling for Moses as it is for us. He's saying, I am, and it forces us to look closer at the abstract nature of his name. And it's there we actually get some clarity. He's not just pointing to his self-existence, he's also pointing to his absolute supremacy. See, he's saying, I am, and you and I are waiting for the sentence to finish. You are what? I am, and it's as if God says, I'm gonna give you a fill in the blank. And what he's doing there is he's sort of forcing us to wrestle with this. We ask, you are what? You should know that before we were actually enrolled in actual accredited seminary, I was taking non-accredited online seminary classes. And I was taking a class that was teaching me sort of how to parse scripture. And one of the, I would do these quizzes that were a part of it, and it kept telling me like, hey, you might like our sixth grade grammar course. And I think it was designed for like international students, that English was a second language. And I was like, I think New Iberia counts, so sign me up, because I just needed to learn a few of the principles of grammar. So it's with the proper credentials that I can tell you that when God says, I am, he's the sentence is incomplete. It forces us to finish the sentence with everything. Anything, any adjective that we would add there would just be short-sighted. He's everything in absolute totality. And that's the way that God allows us to capture who he is. He leaves the blank unfilled. To truly capture God's name, we have to take away the adjectives. And in that void, in that space, we see that whatever we put there, he is to the maximum. To the supreme. What God is getting at by saying, I am, with no end of that, is it reveals that he has no equal. Mayer says this, it's helpful. He says, there is no equivalent for God but God. If you place God on the side of your symbol of equation, there's nothing to put on the other side but himself. Ultimately, every other descriptor falls short. So God was sending Moses to Egypt, a land where there were gods that were full of adjectives. Lesser gods. Gods that at some point you could settle on a description. The god Hekek, depicted as a frog, he blessed women with children. Hapi, the god of the Nile, brought provision to the land. Ra, the sun god, brought light and warmth and sustenance. And they'll make a return in Exodus later, but for now it's important for us to understand that these were all gods that were small. Lesser gods that you could all agree with an adjective or two. Maybe Ra had a little warmth. Maybe Hapi was generous at times. When God says, I am, that he's all and infinitely sufficient, it forces us to recognize, are we just serving little gods that we can describe? This is like a mic drop moment for Moses. I love this. He doesn't just tell him his name. He says, no, Moses, when you show up, I want you to tell him that I am has sent you. It was forcing this faith out of the Israelites as well to recognize that he just is supreme. Years ago, Pokemon Go was everywhere. People were wandering around parks, malls. There were even some Pokemon in our church parking lot. If you're like, oh my gosh, come Lord Jesus, what are you talking about? Pokemon Go, it's this augmented reality game. It's an app where you could sort of scan your environment and it would show you where there were Pokemon in the app. You guys still with me? Right? Okay, so you could collect these Pokemon. The premise of Pokemon is that you've got to collect them all. You've got to find the Pokemon and capture them. You've got to capture Pikachu because he fights with like lightning bolts. You've got to find Charizard and Mewtwo, and I'm not going to look at my brother because he actually knows the names of them, and he's going to bust me for like getting all this wrong. But the point is, you got to collect them all. That's the strategy of the game. You need a well-rounded team. Because some of them fight with fire, some of them fight with ice, some of them fight with rock, some of them can blow through steel. They all have their own little adjectives, their own abilities and their own weaknesses. And it's not just a game mechanic, it's also how we live. We spend our lives trying to collect all the lesser gods. We serve the God of money just a little bit over here so I can find some security. We serve the God of other people's approval so that we can just have a little comfort here, influence, escape, all the lesser gods that we try to collect to build a comprehensive team. We're serving these little gods with little adjectives, and God is saying, I am. And in doing that, we're treating God not as I am. We're treating him as he might be just one or two things, but only in this area, and I need to supplement with other things. When he says, I am who I am, he's saying, I'm not part of a set. I'm not just one who fights with fire. I'm not a God that just heals, that just takes care of justice. Name your characteristic. What he's saying, he is. He fully is. He infinitely is. He always is. And we don't need to collect other gods to supplement him. We simply need to trust in who he is, that he is the sufficient one, that he's infinitely sufficient. Instead of trying to capture these other smaller gods. Third point is that God is not me. God is not me. See, when Moses is told that God is, it reveals a glaring and obvious fact that Moses is not. As his question reveals some fear, some anxiety, some inadequacy, a desire for control, God doesn't just answer by addressing Moses' feelings. He asserts his own being. He recenters the conversation. It's not about Moses, but rather about who God is. This pivot prepares Moses, it prepares us to just accept the reality that we are not the ones in charge. And that this isn't a problem to solve, a hurdle to get over, but rather an invitation to trust the one who is. God is not me. A.W. Tozer puts it this way, to admit that there is one who is supreme over all, and to throw ourselves down into that dust and obey him is the very essence of faith. In the movie Rudy, Rudy's been working hard. He's been trying to get into Notre Dame. It's his dream. He's worked hard. He's studied hard. He's prayed hard, and he still hasn't been accepted into the university. He goes to the campus chapel, and he's going there to pray more, and he runs into Father Kavanaugh, and he looks desperate. He's looking for reassurance, a sign from heaven. He asks Father Kavanaugh, "Have I done everything I possibly can? Have I prayed enough? Is there more that I need to do?" He's wrestling with how he's going to accomplish the task before him. It's when Father Kavanaugh responds with the simplest and wisest line in the entire movie. He says, "Son, in 35 years of religious study, I've come up with only two hard, incontrovertible facts. There is a God, and I am not him." And that's when the pressure begins to lift for Rudy. He knows he no longer has to be the one to control, to be the one to manage God. This is the exact shift that Moses is called into, that God calls us into when we want clarity, when we want control, when we want to manage our God. He gives us a name. He says, "I am." And if God is the all-consuming I am, then we become the all-consuming I am not. This is a freedom. This is a liberty for us. This is a grace for us. We can stop trying to be the I am, and we're finally free to live as the I am not. He alone is God. We can walk in humble obedience. We can rest in his authority. Instead of trying to redefine his identity or to manage him, we can actually begin to trust in who he is, by recognizing who we are not. God continues in Exodus 3:15. He gives us more. God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." It's in this verse that God takes the mysterious name I am, and now he moves it, he anchors it into history. He's not a new God, but he points to Moses both the past and the future. He says, "I'm the God of your fathers, but I'm also the God that will be remembered throughout all future generations. Forever his name will be remembered." Forever his name will be remembered as the I am. And now we live in a generation where the same I am has made himself known in a way that Moses could have never imagined. Jesus was standing in the temple courts. He'd been teaching, he'd been confronting the Pharisees, drawing crowds and drawing out conflict from the Pharisees. Essentially, they were asking about his authority. They were sort of asking, "Who do you think you are?" And in some ways, they were asking, "What do you think your name is, your track record, your character? Why is it that you can back up these claims?" They weren't asking for curiosity. They were trying to trap him. They were hoping to discredit him. And then Jesus starts talking about Abraham. And Abraham, everybody understood as the father of it all, the father of their religion, the father of the people of Israel. And Jesus says this about Abraham, that Abraham actually would have been rejoicing over Jesus. Rejoiced to see this day come when Christ came to the earth. And the religious leaders lose it. And they fire back with some sort of like Hebrew sarcasm. They just kind of like, "Look, you're young. You're not even 50 years old yet. How is it that it's possible that you've seen Abraham?" They think they've caught him in a lie. They can discredit him. And instead, Jesus drops this. He actually escalates things. He says, "Before Abraham even was, I am." Before Abraham even was, I am. And he knew exactly what he was doing. He was invoking the name of God. He was calling himself Yahweh, the great I am. He wasn't just being cute. He wasn't using wordplay. He wasn't speaking metaphorically. He was standing before them saying, I am. I am the eternal God. I am the supreme God. They knew exactly what he meant. They picked up stones to kill him. He fled the scene. We don't get to define God. We have to let God define himself. And he defined himself in Christ. It was the greatest act of self-disclosure in history. When the eternal I am put on flesh and blood, and in that moment we realize that the same God at the burning bush speaking and sending out Moses was now standing in our shoes. He became one of us. The unknowable becomes knowable in Christ. The same name that made Moses tremble, this holy trauma, is now walking amongst sinners, healing people, forgiving people, touching the unclean, forgiving sins, healing the brokenhearted. And Jesus continues because it's not just that he's the eternal I am, he's the all-sufficient I am. He lacks nothing. He's not just a teacher, not just a healer, not just a moral example, not even just a savior. He's all of these adjectives rolled up at once. He's all things, all sufficient. But the beauty of it is he takes all that he is, the great I am, all of these adjectives, and he gives them to us for our sake. He becomes these things for us. He becomes the bread of life for us who are hungry. He becomes the light of the world when we're trapped in darkness, the resurrection and the life when we face and confront our own mortality. He becomes the good shepherd for us when we feel aimless and lost. He becomes everything we need, all sufficiently for us. And though he is and we aren't, he gives us what he is. This is the grace. He gives us his holiness, his righteousness, his faith, confidence, peace, love, all of the things that he is sufficient in. He gives them to us. Because he goes to the cross where he gave all that he was so that he had every right to give it away to us freely. He lived the life that we could not live so that his grace could be justified, that he could give us life in his name, all of us, the am nots. Get what Christ is as the I am. This is our God. He simply is. We can trust him. We can obey him. We can know him by faith. We don't have to define him. We don't have to manage him. We don't have to supplement him. We simply trust him and know him by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we desire to know you by faith. God, where knowledge puffs up, would you humble us? That we would walk and know you personally. By receiving your grace, the invitation to walk with you. Lord, I ask as a church that we would respond in faith. You would be the Lord of this church, the Lord of your people. God, that we would respond to you. And it's only in your name that we ask these things. Amen.